oh no, I'm far better looking in the dark. Amen. Good morning, everyone. We're wrapping up our series in Luke that we began just after Easter. So we've been in the gospel for a few months now. Now Luke, as we've learned, is a very careful investigator. He was reporting details that were necessary to give credibility to his report. You may recall when we started this passage, this series, there's something on the back of our bulletins that there was some question about why Luke was writing to Theophilus. You'll recall that the Gospel of Luke starts with this greetings to Theophilus and on, and then the Book of Acts, which is Luke's second written work that's in the scriptures, is addressed to the same person. And there's some question, perhaps it was a legal brief that was prepared for this fellow as leading up to Paul's trial. But today, I want to talk about, we're finally at the end of the Gospel of Luke, and I want to talk about three things today. I want to talk about three particular messages that I've drawn from this last passage. And we're starting in Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 13. Now the same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one that was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just like the women had said. But they did not see Jesus." He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer all these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going to go further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked to us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened to them on the way and how Jesus was recognized them when he broke the bread. So we're going to stop the passage there and we'll pick it up again in a few minutes. But I want you to note at the beginning of this passage how Cleopas and his friend responded to Jesus' question. What news? What's the news in Jerusalem? Jesus was a prophet, powerful before God and the people. The chief priest handed Jesus over to Romans, who killed him. We had hoped that Jesus was the Messiah, that is, the one to redeem Israel. But it's the third day since this happened. And although some of the women who followed Jesus reported his body missing, and that was confirmed by Peter, we haven't seen Jesus. This is a woeful story. Their story is one of hopes dashed and dreams shattered. This is a story of disappointed faith. The closest I can think of in terms of an analogy or a metaphor, is that the death of Jesus must have struck his followers like the death of John Kennedy struck many Americans back in 1963. Some had referred to Kennedy's term as the start of an American Camelot. You know, a young charismatic president, a pretty wife, little kids. He was taking on Castro, he was taking on Khrushchev, and he was dead. And the American dream for many ended there. The Israelites were waiting for their Messiah, but their version of the Messiah. They were waiting for a warrior king in the model of David. The scriptures describe the difficulties David experienced in his life. The hatred of King Saul, who had tried to kill him on several occasions, who hunted him and forced David to live on the run. David's rise to hero status with his victories over the Philistines and his rise to the throne of Israel when he presided over Israel at the height of its glory. The charge the priests had levied against Jesus before Pilate, the one that scared Pilate into sentencing Jesus to be crucified, was that Jesus claimed to be the King of the Jews, a political challenger to the reign of Rome and Caesar. But none of that happened with Jesus. He had healed a centurion's servant. You'll recall that story. When he was asked, "What do we do with taxes?" he told the people, "Pay the taxes levied by Rome, but give God what is his as well." When Peter cut off the ear of the high priest's servant in the garden, when they came to arrest him in Gethsemane, Jesus healed him. Jesus was not some sword-toting rebel that came to overthrow Rome. He came to earth to overthrow Satan, and they didn't get it. Some movie makers, of course the story of Jesus has been recounted in a lot of movies, and some movie makers have speculated that Judas' betrayal may have been driven by his disappointment of Jesus not being the political rabble-rouser that everyone was waiting for. Jesus could see and hear the disappointment in his disciples' voices. But I want you to note how Jesus did not respond to them, what his particular reaction was. We'll read later about his appearance to the core group of 11, and Jesus showing them the wounds in his hands and his feet and his side. But Jesus didn't show Cleopas and his friend those wounds. He said to them, "How foolish you are, how slow to believe everything that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was in the scriptures concerning himself. Boy, I wish Luke had written all that down. That's one passage of scripture that I've read for years and years thinking, man, wouldn't that be just great if you could have like two more chapters or three more chapters in the book of Luke where he said, and here's everything Jesus said. But it's not there. But it's in here. And it's here for all of us. We can all find it because we have the same scriptures available to us 2,000 years later that Jesus referred to Cleopas and his friend on the road to Emmaus. I'm not going to talk about those prophecies. There's a handout outside on the table if you're interested. It's a three-pager, and this lists 40 prophecies set out in the Old Testament and where they're fulfilled in the New Testament. There's 48 major prophecies, or so I read, and a number of them are put into Psalm 22, and that's covered as one piece. But if you look at one of the passages that's not covered in here, and you'll recall from earlier this morning, John King opened with Psalm 99, and how that extols the virtue of the king reigning over the earth and so on. It doesn't refer explicitly to Jesus by name, but it does refer to the Lord reigning over the earth. And of course, the Lord reigns in the spiritual sense. He rules over heaven, but it's also a future reference to the millennial kingdom, to a time when Jesus will rule over the earth. And that's what the Jews were waiting for. That's what they were waiting for 2,000 years ago, someone who would sit on the throne and bring Israel back to glory, and all of them, of course, with it. Now, as he did with Cleopas and the other disciple on the road to Emmaus, Jesus also opened the minds of his disciples to the scriptures so that they could understand, they could look to the same passages that are available to us to demonstrate here are all the prophecies that refer to the Messiah, and took them through it all. The French mathematician Blaise Pascal wrote, "Human knowledge must be understood to be believed, but divine knowledge must be believed to be understood." In his first letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, that is, to those of us who believe, it is the power of God. For it is written," again in the Old Testament, Isaiah 29:14, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of the world, wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit, but considers them foolishness, and cannot understand because they are discerned only through the Spirit. You'll read about this later on in the book of Acts, chapter 8, when the disciple Philip, he'd learned that lesson quite well. It's recounted when he met the Ethiopian eunuch in his chariot who was reading Isaiah chapter 53, and he said, I don't get it. What's this all about?" And Philip climbed into his chariot and explained the story of Jesus. He explained to him what had happened in Jerusalem and for 3 years before that. Then Philip began with that very passage and told him the good news about Jesus. Now the lament of Cleopas and his friend is one that is commonly heard today. It's been part of the theme of our series on Luke. We want to see Jesus. None of us have seen the person of Jesus. None of us have. He hasn't walked on this earth for nearly 2,000 years. But for those who say we want to see Jesus, the same evidence is there for us as Jesus provided to those disciples. We can't see the wounds in his hands. We can't see the wound in his side. We can't see his face. But the Word of God itself testifies as to who Jesus Christ is. Being God and knowing all things, Jesus knew that there would be generations of believers who would be born centuries and even now 2 millennia after his return to heaven. And that's one of the reasons I believe that God has taken such pains to preserve his work, to preserve this book through Roman prosecution, through the Dark Ages, through wars and other persecutions, through the postmodern age of skepticism and atheism. This book sets out the compelling evidence of God's long-term plan for the reconciliation of his children to him. That Jesus wasn't just some prophet, he wasn't just some wise man that wandered around Judea 2,000 years ago. Right from the beginning, God's plan was laid out and he set it all out in the scriptures. He gave out bits and pieces of that information over 1,500 years to the various writers, to the prophets that he empowered to embed that evidence in the scriptures, to follow it along. And when you look to even the birth of Jesus, when you look to see people who had been waiting for him, you'll recall Simeon, who had been following the scriptures, waiting for the Messiah, and he recognized Jesus at the temple steps. You'll see other scholars of the law, Joseph of Arimathea, the wise men who came to follow Jesus' star, they looked in the scriptures and then they knew this is our King, this is the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of humanity. Now let's go on to the next passage from Luke. Picking up at 24:28. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." Oh, I'm sorry, I've gone over this. The disciples, Cleopas and his friend, had returned back to Jerusalem, where they'd spent the whole day walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, talking with Jesus. It was the evening, and then they ran back to Jerusalem and talked to the disciples. And they told them, "We've seen Jesus, we've seen Jesus." And while they were still talking, picking up Luke 24, starting at verse 36, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see me. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." In his commentary on this passage, J. Vernon McGee noted that Jesus referred only to flesh and bones. He didn't refer to blood, because Jesus had left that on the cross. He spilled it all for us. When Jesus had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Now you have to, I think, look at this passage in context to really get it. A week earlier, Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey's foal. He was being praised by all, what we refer to now as Palm Sunday. Great hosannas, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus was the star of Jerusalem. Thursday night, Jesus met with the 12 disciples and told them one of their number would betray him, that he would be handed over to the priests and killed while all of them would abandon him. Peter had proudly proclaimed he would lay down his life for Jesus, but Jesus told him that Peter would deny even knowing him, 3 times before sunrise on Friday morning. Thursday night they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Judas handed Jesus over to the priests. Put this into context for ourselves. Does anyone remember a big thunderstorm with hail on Thursday night? That's how long ago we're talking about. That was the last time these disciples had seen Jesus, put into our context. So they go to the garden, Jesus prays, and then the temple priests show up, and Judas shows up and betrays Jesus with a kiss, and all the disciples scatter. Mark's gospel, it recounts that one of them, he wanted to get away so badly that they tore the cloak off him, and he still ran away naked. He'd rather be naked than be caught with Jesus. Friday, Jesus gets marched, Thursday night, Friday morning, Jesus gets marched back and forth between the temple, between Pilate's court and Herod's court. He's nearly beaten to death by the Roman soldiers, and then he's crucified by a mob calling for his death. The same crowd that had cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," were crying out, crucify him," less than 144 hours later. And where were the disciples? Gone. Gospels note that only the apostle John appeared before Jesus as he hung on the cross when Jesus had entrusted the care of Mary to John. On Friday night, after Jesus died, only Joseph of Arimathea and some of the women who had followed Jesus came to claim and prepare his body for interment. On Sunday morning, only a few of the women, and Frank spoke about this last week, only a few of the women who came to attend Jesus' tomb and to anoint his body with the burial spices. So here we are now. It's Sunday night, a few hours from now. The disciples have heard the report of Mary Magdalene, the first to see Jesus after his resurrection, but they didn't believe her. They've seen the empty tomb, and they saw the folded burial shroud. They saw the angels declaring that Jesus is alive. They've heard the report of Peter, they've heard the report of Cleopas and his friend, but they didn't believe them either. So here they are gathered up in a locked room, afraid of the Jewish leaders who they think had Jesus killed, arguing with another. Is he alive or isn't he? Mary, you're hallucinating. Cleopas, you're out of your mind with grief. You're making things up. And Jesus appears. If I was one of them, and it says they were as well, they were scared. They were terrified. These were superstitious men. You'll recall during the storm when Jesus walked out to them in the raging storm, they thought he was a ghost, and they thought he was a ghost again. Probably for good reason. They'd seen him die. Peter had disowned him. The rest of the disciples had run away, still hiding. Any man would have been furious. Could you imagine that? Your best friends for the last 3 years. Men that you've wandered, friends that you've gone all over the countryside with. People to whom Jesus had demonstrated his power. He'd done miracle after miracle after miracle in front of them. He'd raised the dead. He'd healed the sick. He caused the blind to see. He forgave sins. He took on all the priests. He called them out as hypocrites. And they disappeared. They scattered, just as the prophet Isaiah said they would. They scattered like sheep. And he appears in their midst. Yeah, I can see why they would have been scared. I'd be scared. What's he going to do? He's either a ghost, and movies are rife with those stories, ghosts that come back for some sort of revenge. He's going to kick all their butts. Or, oh, he's God. He really is the Messiah, and we abandoned him. He is going to kill us. He's going to reduce us to our very base atoms. What did Jesus say to them? Peace. Peace. Don't worry. Fear not. He didn't cuss them out. Peace. Shalom. I'd like to suggest to you that this is a metaphor. This is a little snippet of God's relationship, of mankind's relationship with God. Just as Adam and Eve turned their backs on God millennia earlier and accepted the lies of Satan, so too did the disciples abandon Jesus. But as God the Son, Jesus had shared the same attributes. He was God. He remains God. He shares the same attributes of grace and love as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And just as God the Father did not abandon us to our doom, just as God didn't blast us out of existence and create Adam 2.0, just as God came to us with his plan of redemption and salvation, just as God presented his Son to us with the angels singing glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace, goodwill to all mankind, peace to those on whom his favor rests, Jesus came to his disciples with one word, peace. He forgave them, and he didn't hold their sins against them, their betrayal of him. And that's the way God treats us all. He stands at the door and knocks. He begs us to come back to him. He comes to us. Repent of your wickedness, he says. Give up your rebellion. Come home. Come home to me. I don't care what you've done. I love you so much, and I want to give you the best of everything. I've prepared a special, special place for you. A place so fabulous that the gold and gems you treasure so much on earth, that's construction material in heaven. I sent my only Son to die for you, and he's paid the full price for your sins. If you only ask for forgiveness, if you just ask for forgiveness, in his name I will forgive you. And now Jesus' mission was on earth, for this time being, was complete. God had come to earth. He had taken on mortal flesh. He walked among us and suffered all the things that man suffers. He'd been hungry and he'd been thirsty. He had been tempted every way a man can be tempted. He had friends and he had enemies. He'd known friendship and betrayal. And he endured it all without failing, as mankind had failed. Faced with the shame of the cross, an innocent man falsely accused, illegally tried, and sentenced to the most painful death mankind had ever devised, he endured the shame for the joy set before him, the redemption of you and I. When he was on the cross, you'll recall Frank and Luke talking about this. The mob called out to him, "If you're the Messiah, save yourself. Come down from the cross. Prove it." He did prove it. He stayed on the cross. That was the proof. They were asking for the wrong thing. Because a man, if he'd had the ability, would have come down from the cross. But the Savior stayed on it. He chose to stay there. Then, by the power of God, he rose from the dead, just as the prophets and the scriptures had said he would. And Jesus himself had told his disciples. He walked among his followers for 40 days and was seen by over 500 witnesses. Having completed all the work that his Father had given him to do, he now commissioned his disciples to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. In Matthew's account, Jesus directed them to go and make disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching all men to obey his commands. He promised them that despite his physical departure from the earth, he would always be with them, even to the end of the age. He then ascended to heaven in their sight, to sit at the right hand of the Father, waiting, as the psalm says, for his enemies to be made his footstool. Nearly 2,000 years have passed since the events chronicled by Luke. I and the other people who have spoken on this series tell the same story. If you can see it behind here. Christ crucified, risen, coming again. That's the gospel story. We present to you and to the world the same good news that we received from those before us. And it all started back in the Mount of Olives. Go and make disciples of all men, even unto the ends of the earth. And I'm sure to the people in Mount of Olives, Edmonton must have seemed like the end of the earth. The choice of what to do with that news, however, is up to you. As Jesus later related to the gospel, to the Apostle John in his final message in the book of Revelation, he said, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." It's up to us to decide what to do when we hear Jesus' voice. If you haven't already done so, open the door, let him in. Close in a word of prayer. Holy Father, we come before you in humble adoration, grateful beyond words for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the revelation of your plan through the scriptures given to your prophets over thousands of years. We thank you for sending us your Son, for clothing him in flesh and blood, for his walking and talking among us. We thank you for his obedience to your will, to your plan for our salvation. We thank you for his death and the payment of our sin debt to you. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit teaching us and guiding us in your ways. And we thank you for the Bible, which you've preserved for 2,000 years, telling us the good news of your love for us. Father, if there are any here who have not received your gift of salvation, we pray for their salvation. For those of us who have received you, we ask you to guide us and strengthen us as we go about doing your work. We give thanks for all this, Father, and for all the blessings that you shower on us, known and unknown, and ask for your blessing as we go our separate ways. Amen.